That day, what has been entrusted to me, or it could be translated, what I have entrusted to him. My deposit, in other words. Notice that in the first place, Paul very frankly recognizes the need to say to Timothy and to all Christians who face responsibility as the generations unfold, do not be ashamed. Verse 6. To be ashamed means to dread being humiliated by others finding out what you believe and stand for, or to be embarrassed by it, we might say. Why would anyone be of the gospel and of Christ? Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. The word about the Lord, you start to think about this, that God would offer to save by a man crucified, executed. That God would claim that in doing this, he would abolish death. That in the word about what this means, all people everywhere could be saved. That he planned on doing it this way on purpose. Out of all of the ways that could have been conceived in any man's mind, you can see why in our world you hesitate maybe about that kind of a claim. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, of your connection with Paul, of your fellowship with him and his service to the Lord, of his chains. Some people have been ashamed of him, we learn in verses 15 and 16, and they've turned away from him. To be ashamed of the person who helped you to be able to hope in heaven is embarrassing itself, but it happens. To be ashamed of suffering for the gospel. The dread of suffering, the dread of even disapproval is bad enough, but the dread of suffering, being ashamed of all of the effort that goes into making it possible for people to know about the gospel, as James read about in chapter 2 and verse 17, that's involved here. But Paul meets that, don't be ashamed, with his proclamation in verse 12, but I'm not ashamed. He's a prisoner in chains, and you have to read about Roman prisons to know the implication. Not ashamed, having been turned away from by everybody and being alone, not ashamed. Why not be ashamed? He says, I know whom I have believed. It's interesting to me that he doesn't say, I know what I've believed. I know whom. We're trying to not just learn about the Lord, but to learn the Lord, to know him, and to understand who he is and what he is like and how he thinks toward us and what he wants for us. I know him well enough to know that I can trust him. I'm convinced, I'm persuaded, I'm convicted that he is able to guard whatever needs to be kept or protected. Notice it's his ability that the Christian is confident in here. I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day. And then, as I say, the word is literally my deposit. Some of the versions translate it, that which I have entrusted to him or deposited with him, and some of them take it to mean his deposit with me, the gospel, or the faith, because of the context here. Either what has been entrusted to me or what I've entrusted to him, or both, he's able to keep, he's able to guard. Timothy, you're going to face the pressure of what somebody called the half dozen most fearful words there are, "I didn't know that you were a Christian." But you can stand if you'll remember who it is who's able to keep what's entrusted to you or what you've entrusted to him. Secondly, Paul teaches in this letter, there are some, maybe some even that would have been your brothers and sisters in the church, who promote or pay attention to things that are contradictory to the faith and destructive to people. And that may aggravate you to no end. I think the problem here turns from being ashamed to being aggravated. That may aggravate you to no end. But you're being built upon a foundation that will stand. Come down to chapter 2 and verses 14 through 19 now. And as Paul moves the thought in his letter along, he says, "Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. But, or howbeit, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Think about what's happening in this part of the letter now. This is an honest admission about life in the church. As sad as it is and as alarming as it can be, we are folks who have to be reminded constantly of basic things that our whole hope is built upon. We get interested in whether it is new or not, more than whether it's true or not. And that's always a threat to us. Now, Paul says there are quarrels that do no good, but you plow a straight furrow in the word of truth, verses 14 and 15. There's irreverent babble that leads people deeper into ungodliness and spreads like gangrene. And it's destructive work. Avoid that. And then there is flat out shipwreck of the truth that's upsetting to the faith of some. And it's so distressing to those who love the truth and to the ones who are doing it and to the ones who are hearing it. And that will break your heart, and it will discourage you, and it will make you feel like that wrong is winning. And then there's the assuring thing that Paul says. Howbeit, the right course of action is to realize that God's firm foundation stands. Been a lot of discussion about what Paul means here by foundation. Let me just in a shorthand way say that I think in this passage and in Paul's writings in generally, it has to do with the church God has established through His Son. More than just the Word itself, it's the people that God has established on the foundation of His Son and that He builds through the gospel. He says that this firm foundation of God bears this seal. A seal was used to mark ownership and thus to set aside as the property of the owner and thus to keep secure or to make sure that this is going to not be bothered. And then this seal is said to have had two inscriptions on it. Both of them are from the story of the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, which is discussed or described for us in Numbers chapter 16 in the Old Testament. And if you remember, these are the guys who thought that it wasn't fair for Moses and Aaron and so forth to be the spokesman for everybody, that they were also Levites, and that they should have the right to be the ones through whom God spoke, and they were just as good as the others. Not realizing it wasn't a matter of who was as good as, it was who God had assigned, who God has assigned to it, and how God had spoken. They lead a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And if you remember, what happens is, first, Moses tells them in Numbers 16 and verse 5, and this is the Greek translation of it, the Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows who He has spoken to and who He has. The Lord knows who He has set aside as holy to Himself and who He hasn't. The Lord knows His people, in other words. And remember, they were supposed to light their censers and so forth and appear out there the next day, and it would be, God would indicate who He had chosen. And they got out there the next morning, and they're told, the people in the camp, the ones that are the Lord's, are to separate themselves from these guys. Remember that? Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, based on Numbers 16 and verse 26. Remember, if you didn't get away from them, the earth opens up and swallows them and their entire household and those who were with them. So there is a positive and a negative here. Look, God's firm foundation stands. The seal is, on the one hand, He knows His people. On the other hand, His people depart from iniquity. And if they don't, they can't stand. You see, that's the idea here. Again, it's confidence in God that keeps His people. So Timothy and all of us, unfortunately, as long as we're in this world, we're not going to get out of the situation where there are not a whole bunch of false ideas and wrong ways of thinking that would try to cause us to forget the precious basic things of the gospel. The Lord's foundation stands. Third, there are distressing times when it looks like the forces of evil are only increasing their dominance in society. But Timothy, you've learned how to live, and you have what you need to continue doing so. This is, I think, a very wonderful reminder for all of us. In chapter 3 and verses 14 through 17, I'll read this part of it and then we'll refer to the wider passage. Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This beautiful statement, verses 16 and 17, is made in a setting where Paul is saying, Timothy, understand that the misdirected affections of the world bring times of difficulty for the world itself and times of danger for those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Back up to the early part of this chapter. That was verse 1. In verses 2 through 5, Paul describes the societal conditions of these distressing times. When I read it, I don't hear an ancient world separated so far from us being described. I hear the world as it is now, and always it is. For people, verse 2, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Wow, what a neighborhood. And if you think about it, the real problems in all of that are the thing that people are loving, I use that in quotes, loving the wrong things. These selfish loves, ruined character, and broken relationships begin to dominate the culture. And then in verses 12 and 13, notice the feeling that things are headed in an upside down direction. What's good gets hated and what's wrong gets exalted. Let me just read the two verses. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is, in a setting like we've just described. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, it will look like progress being made in the wrong direction. Did it ever look that way to you? Do you ever feel like this is one of the waves crashing against your faith in the world right now? Then listen to what Paul tells Timothy. You, however, have what you need in order to navigate a culture like that. You have a wise and understanding heart because of what you know, what you've been taught by people who love you, and you'll be able to do much good in that setting. Not only survive it, but to do much good in it. In verses 16 and 17, Paul has said, listen, whatever is God-breathed is profitable. Scripture is profitable because it's inspired of God. It's God making Himself and His ways known and therefore showing us the way to live. It's profitable in two ways. On the one hand, for helping us see what to believe in the confusing world. Both instructing and correct and reproving are involved in what Scripture is profitable for. And then it's profitable where how to live, our ethical actions are involved. Again, both negatively and profitable, both for correcting what is wrong and training in what is right and how to live. Paul tells Timothy in verses 14 and 15, you've learned from those who have loved you best and who've loved the Lord even more than they've loved you. I think he's talking about Paul's mother and grandmother, especially in this letter. And maybe Paul has in mind himself as well. And then he says in verses 10 and 11, I won't read it, but he makes the point to Timothy, you've had the example and the mentoring of someone who has endured so much. and who's been rescued by the Lord, you'll be able to see that the Lord can keep His servant against impossible odds. The idea is that the man of God with this kind of equipping can be capable of living even in the setting described in 2 Timothy 3. It's no small claim. But that's the point of our trying to learn and to pass it along to our children and grandchildren as well. And then the fourth thing that we'll mention from this great book. Paul says to Timothy, there is responsibility which will, as you bear it, acquaint you with loneliness and with the limitations to which every human being is subject. But Timothy, it is in attending to that kind of responsibility that you come to the end of your journey with a precious sense of honor and hopefulness. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 5 beginning, he says, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." How beautiful. But it couldn't be made if it weren't in the situation Paul is describing here. You know, the most significant responsibilities of our lives are very often like the charge Paul gives to Timothy in verse 5. They're intensely personal. Fulfill your ministry, not everybody else's. Sometimes they're dealt with when it appears they're doing no good. Early part of this chapter, Paul talks about people not enduring or turning away or wandering off. And finally, there are things that are beyond your strength or ability. I don't care who you are, some things will be beyond your control, and you're sure to have to hand them off just by virtue of the fact that we have an appointment, all of us. But Paul is saying a person can approach responsibility in such a way that his life is like an offering to the Lord, and his death, when it comes, is like a ship being loosed to move along to something better, to a better port. Paul says that time has come for me, verse 6. A drink offering was offered before as a part of the process in which a sacrifice was about to be offered. It was the beginning. Paul sees that process already ongoing for him. He's in the process of being offered. And the word for departure in this verse is a verse for untying a ship from its mooring and letting it begin to make its journey. Notice, though, Paul's sense of fulfillment as he looks back. I've fought. I've finished. I've kept. Notice the calm sense of... He's not bragging. He's just saying, this is the fulfillment that cannot be taken away from me, even if old Nero pronounces me worthy of death. And then as he looks ahead, observe his sense of assurance and belonging. There's a crown of righteousness. Nero can say, "I'm guilty. The Lord will crown me with a crown of righteousness at that day. And not just me, but that great company to which I belong, who've also loved His appearing. Now, friends, the rhythm of the Christian life consists of real pressures and of sufficient resources and of godly living. All are part of our experience. The Christian life isn't crisis-driven. It isn't organized around things that are going wrong, and it isn't moved along by panic over bad things. It's very realistic, though. It's open-eyed toward the pressures and the difficulties of life, and it faces them head-on. But it takes them in stride. It not only copes with such things in a capable manner, but even with the sense of peace and strength, like we were reading about in this letter. It has reference points, you see. The reference points of the Christian life are these four great declarations from 2 Timothy. Listen, as for the Lord, we know Him and are convinced that He's able. Chapter 1, verse 12. As for the church, what God has established stands. Chapter 2 and verse 19. As for the world, Scriptures equip us for life in it. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And as for ourselves, we desire to be found among those who have loved the appearing of the Lord, the righteous judge. Chapter 4, verse 8. We want Him to be our Lord when He appears. That means more to us than anything. Are those the landmarks of your life? The reference point? I hope you'll mark them in your Bible. Consider them, meditate on them this week. And I hope today you can say, yeah, that's where I stand too. Is it? Is it where you want to? Do you need to make the good confession and to be baptized into Christ? Can we help you with that today? If so, let us know while Adam leads us in this song. If you'll be standing, please.